Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, for forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Thank you that because of your character, because of your great love, you have forgiven our sins. You have raised us from the pit. You have seated us in the heavenly realms with Jesus. As we turn to this amazing passage from the letter to the Ephesians, we pray that through the Holy Spirit, we might be inspired. We might be strengthened in our faith and emboldened in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight's passage is one of the foundational texts in New Testament theology. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul continues to expound God's wondrous work of salvation. After laying out the spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in Christ in the heavenly realms, the wonder of our undeserved election, the unexpected but glorious inheritance, and the sealing through the Holy Spirit, the Aravon in the Greek, as William rightly said 2 weeks ago, Paul prays that our eyes, towards the end of chapter 1, that our eyes might be opened to see the hope to which we have been called, to appreciate the breadth of his love for us, to fathom his power in us, the believers. The first chapter could not have ended on a more triumphant note. It's all about the power of Jesus Christ, raised, victorious, and glorified. If you have the Bible open in front of you, turn to the end of chapter 1 and look at verses 20 to 22. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. I'm starting actually at the end of verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. After this triumphant exaltation of Jesus, one doesn't expect as dramatic a change of tone as the one we witness at the start of chapter 2. For the first couple of centuries after the compilation of the New Testament, there were, as you know, no chapter distinctions. And the headings at the top of the chapters, the one that Kevin read too, has not been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It has been added later on. So, in a sense, these headings prepare us for what is to follow. But the readers, the first century readers and subsequent readers of Ephesians 2 would not have expected to be hit as hard with the bleakness of the picture that confronts them at the start in the first three verses of chapter 2. So we go from white, glorious white, to black. From glory to ignominy. From resurrected life to death in trespasses and sins. However, Even though the darkness of the first few verses of chapter 2 is indeed depressing, this increases further the brightness of the preceding and the following verses. And this dramatic contrast reminds me of the paintings of one of the most famous painters of the Italian Baroque, Caravaggio, favorite of mine. Caravaggio is known for the way he uses light. The light, this is the conversion of St. Paul. The light cast on his figures is bright, almost otherworldly. There's no ambiguity to it. But this is thrown into relief by the surrounding dark colors. As an art critic pointed out with regard to Caravaggio's rendering of the human figure, and this is a quote, "His exquisitely detailed rendering of the human figure, especially the human face," take another look at St. Paul and the other figures on this painting, "is in the service of capturing in a snapshot the drama of the human condition." And that's exactly what we see in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. It's the drama of the human condition, which is contrasted with God's grace and unconditional love in the verses that follow. Anyone reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 for the first time might justifiably feel despondent. It is pessimistic. It is depressing, no doubt. But despite what secular humanists would have us believe about the potential of humankind for goodness and self-improvement, this darkness, this depravity of human nature is not a figment of our imagination. It's not a social or religious construct. It is real. It is a spiritual reality. And the description of the human condition we get here, as well as in Romans 1, for instance, is, in John Stott's words, refreshing biblical realism. Refreshing biblical realism. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we see our status before Christ. Our legal status, our political status, our social status. And all these categories of status could not be changed by us through human agency. So first, let's look at our legal status. We were dead, in verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. The cause of our death was transgressions, sins. So death was not just a default position, but the result of our actions, of our sins, of breaching God's moral law. As Paul puts it more famously in the Epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. Humanity, we have never existed in a moral vacuum. God has created and sustains moral order in the world, but humankind is responsible for its actions. And no matter what contemporary culture would have us believe, the Bible teaches that all have sinned. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, to turn back to verse 1 of Ephesians 2, Paul is using here two terms which are not exactly synonyms, but seem to represent a legal and a spiritual dimension. Transgressions, paraptomata in the Greek, and sins. Now, This suggests that there was no spiritual potential in our lives before Christ. The transgressions and sins were very much our own. Our transgressions and sins. And it wasn't just a case of momentary lapses. We even walked in them, as the Greek text says. The New International Version renders this, in which you used to live. Way, walk, a walk of life, a way to live. But it was not just our legal status that rendered us unable to have any relationship with God. Our political status as well was putting us in the enemy's camp. We used to live when we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's no neutrality in the cosmic battle between God and evil. You can't just sit on the fence. If you don't follow the God of heaven and earth, you follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, what is this title referring to? Who is this ruler of the kingdom of the air? The title may strike us as abstruse, enigmatic. But looking elsewhere, although we cannot be 100% sure about the identity, if we look elsewhere in the writings of Paul, we'll see a bit more light, we'll find a bit more light. Paul paints, later on in the Ephesians, paints the picture of an evil dimension, evil spiritual dimension. A whole world whose existence is undeniable, according to the Bible. And this is not a very popular concept in today's world, even in some churches. So in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And here we're told that we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So to go back to verse 2, our side taking in the cosmic battle between God of the universe and the ruler of the kingdom of the air was very much conscious. Our whole life fell into line with the diktats of our old master, our evil master. And Paul makes it clear that we were by no means unique in doing that. A spiritual entity lies behind all those who are disobedient to God. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But our disobedience hands us over to an evil spiritual force that takes us over. The spirit is at work in those who are disobedient. We are controlled. We have a master whom we have to follow. So, our legal status, our political status, and finally, our social status. We lived among them. Not only were we controlled by the spirit of disobedience, but we were also living in the midst of all those, the masses of those who are disobedient. Now, living, the expression living among them, is the opposite of the expression being set apart. The opposite of being holy. So, in our former lives, We were in with the disobedient masses. Like them, we were marked by a sinful, selfish lifestyle that satisfied, that gratified the flesh. Gratifying, verse 3, the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Now, this sentence, in all its bleakness, is contrasting the expression living according to the Spirit, which we encounter elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, in Romans 8, verse 5. So, gratifying the desires of our flesh versus living according to the Spirit. Following the desires and thoughts of our flesh. Now, in the negative sense, it denotes being led by someone. Someone is leading and we follow. Being controlled by someone else. So desires and thoughts led, next step, to their gratification. And this is the causal mechanism that leads to sin and death. The letter of James sheds a bit more light on this mechanism. You know the verse. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. After highlighting our legal status, our political status, and our social status in our lives before Christ, Paul gives a summary of our fallen humanity, a summary of the human condition, as it were. Verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Or as the American Standard Version translates it more accurately, I think, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the spiritual DNA of humanity had been tainted by disobedience, and therefore deserved its due punishment, death. If Paul's description had finished here, there would have been no hope for us. No hope whatsoever. No future. And the hopelessness of this description recalls the exclamation of Paul's despair in Romans 7:23. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? However, as in Romans 24, here too there is a but. And now we turn from our status before Christ to our status with Christ, raised to new life. In the remaining six verses of our passage, verses 5 to 10, Paul takes us from the depths of despair to the heights of the heavenly realms. We'll know that by definition, the condition of dead people does not normally change. Yet, this is exactly what Paul proclaims in these verses. The dead have been raised to new life. Our new birth is cause for celebration and thanksgiving. So from verses 5 to 10, Paul sings a hymn to God's amazing grace as he sums up the effects, the benefits of God's salvation. Paul goes on to explain what God has done, why he has done so, and what is his ultimate objective. What God has done for us. First, he has saved us by grace. Verse 5. It's by grace you have been saved. And then later on in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, he doesn't want to leave us in any doubt as to how we have been saved. By grace. God has saved us by grace. This verse sums it all up. And because it's so fundamental, Paul repeats it later on as well. Now, the Greek for "you have been saved," sesosmenoi, is a perfect participle. The perfect tense denotes an action that has been completed, but its effects are ongoing. So the completeness of our salvation means that there is nothing left for us to do. Nothing to add to it. It's all done. It's all of grace, free and undeserved grace. Allow me a second observation on the Greek, and that will be the last one for today. On the Greek of verses 5 and 6. And my point is about the preposition. The preposition soon. Now, you know soon because you encounter it in words. If you're a musician, you know syncope and syncopated. If you're into English language, you know syntax. You know your synonyms. And you know synergy as well. Synergy. Now, soon means with. And Paul takes this preposition and transforms three Greek verbs, in order to show the magnitude of the transformation of our status. Every stage of our transformation is accompanied by this amazing preposition, soon plus Christ, soon Christo, with Christ. And as John Stott notes, and I quote, "These three verbs, made alive, raised, and made to seat, refer to the three successive historical events in the saving career of Jesus: the resurrection, the ascension, and the session." The fact that Jesus has been seated on the throne in heaven. Now, you may remember chapter 1, verse 20. The power, if you flick quickly back, the power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So first, God has saved us. Two, he has made the dead alive with Christ. Verse 5. He has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. We are united with Christ in his death as well as in his new life. Can you fathom the depth of this spiritual reality? We are now joined with Christ in death as well as in new life. His death was our death, and his raised life, our life, our new life too. And baptism is a symbol and a powerful reminder of our identification with Christ in death and in raised life. Paul explains how this happens in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, we have been saved by grace, we have been made alive, we have been raised with Christ, verse 6. Now, it may be the case that we have got used to reading or hearing about Christ's death, resurrection, our new life in Christ, and this over-familiarity has worn out these sublime spiritual truths. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to refresh us and to illuminate our hearts and minds so that we may appreciate these realities in a fresh way, and that we might respond to them accordingly. Earlier in his letter to the Ephesian believers, Paul stressed that he was praying fervently for them so that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened in order that they might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That was verses 19 to 20. Let us pray that our hearts too may be enlightened, illuminated, refreshed, to appreciate the fact that the power of Jesus' resurrection was at work in us when we were raised from the dead, and it is still at our disposal now and for the rest of our walk here on earth through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We have been saved by grace. We have been made alive. We have been raised with Christ. And we have been seated with God in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Now, you might be justified to think that having been made alive and raised with Christ, we didn't need much more. Enough. We're happy with that. But God's plan of salvation incorporates aspects that we could hardly imagine, let alone comprehend. Only in verse 2, we were told that we followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But now Christ, God through Christ, has seated us with himself in heaven. We have already been given a seat in glory that awaits us. Now, once we go through this list of all that God has done for us through Jesus' death on the cross, we cannot help wondering why? Why? Why would God care for us, dead as we were in trespasses and sins? And Paul gives us his answer in three parts. Why did God save us? First, verse 4, because of his great love for us. This is love in the superlative degree. And as Rico Tice says in the Christianity Explored course, we are more sinful than we ever realized, but also more loved than we ever dreamt. So God saved us because of his great love. Second, because of who he is. He is rich in mercy. Verse 4. God's merciful character was first revealed to Moses back in Exodus. Remember when he gave Moses a second set of tablets with the Ten Commandments? And he proclaimed who he is. Paul puts it in the letter to Titus, chapter 3, as follows. But I love this verse. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, like an epiphany, it was an epiphany, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So God saved us because of his great love, because of his rich in mercy, and three, because he has a higher objective. What is this higher objective? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The timeless God wants to make a demonstration of his grace through the time that is to come. The coming ages in the spiritual realms. Only in verse 4, a few verses before where we are now, he mentioned the richness of God's mercy. God is rich in mercy. But now he attempts to scale the heights of divine benevolence. And the normal usage of words fails him. He finds it inadequate. So he talks of an excess of wealth, of grace. An excess of wealth, of grace, if you translate the Greek literally. Grace cannot be easily quantified. That's why Paul finds it so difficult. But grace was exemplified in an act of unimaginable kindness, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Having first shed light on our status before Christ's salvation on the cross, Paul proceeded to demonstrate our new status after Christ and explain why God saved us through Christ. He concludes this section by looking forward to a brand new life in Christ. His main argument is that this amazing work of salvation is the work of God's unimaginable, incomprehensible grace. Verse 8. And since it is the work of grace, there is no room for human involvement. Salvation is God's gift, not the result of our own merit or works. Verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For, verse 10, we are his handiwork. And because we are his handiwork, we cannot claim credit for the work of the master potter, of the master craftsman. If anything, the potter, the craftsman, has made us with a specific goal in mind. And this leads me to the final point, a brand new life in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Now, this verse creates the perfect contrast to verse 2. We were told by Paul earlier that we used to walk in sins and transgressions. Yet now we have been given a brand new way to walk. Good works in a brand new life in Christ. Now, good works are not the means of salvation. We cannot be saved through works. Paul is categorical. However, good works are the result, the outworking of our salvation. A new walk follows. Paul will have a lot more to say on the new walk of the Christians, how Christians should behave to each other, how they should behave to people outside the family of faith. Later on in Ephesians, from chapters 6, 4 to 6. Take a look, for instance, at chapter 5, verse 8, just as an example. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Again, darkness and light, as in the painting of Caravaggio. So, as we conclude, how do we respond to what God has done for us? First, we need to appreciate our desperate condition before Christ, the reality of our spiritual death. Second, we need to reflect on the different dimensions and effects of God's salvation in the past, the present, and the future. We have been made alive. We have been raised. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And it's all a gift of God. But now that we have been made alive, Now that we are God's new handiwork, do we reflect His character, His beauty, His mercy, His grace? May we do so as we walk the new walk that He has carved out for us. May we give glory to His grace as we do the good works that He has prepared for us, not in our power, but through His incomparably great power. Amen.